The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 11, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your own Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, as this morning we will come to our final exposition in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Now, as we come to the preaching of the Word, let's seek the face of God again for the special help of His Holy Spirit. Our Father, we bow again in your presence, thanking you for the many exceeding great and precious promises that encourage us to believe that when we call upon you in our felt need, you do not despise our cry, but your word says that your ear is open to the cry of the righteous. And again, you have told us to pour out our hearts before you at all times. And so we come conscious of our special need as once again we take your word into our hands, set its words before our eyes and before our minds, as I seek to open up and apply your word. O God, you know the special needs of your servant, you know the special needs of everyone gathered in this building, and we pray that out of your perfect and exhaustive knowledge of each one of us, you would come and minister to us in grace and in power. We look to you in the expectation of faith and trust you to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, as I've already indicated, we come this morning to the 10th and final exposition of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. When I began this series, it was around Christmas time, and I entitled it God's Gift and Our Giving. The one verse yet to be opened up is the final verse in the two chapters, chapter 9 and verse 15. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. And what I propose to do this morning in this final message is to remind you briefly of the setting of these chapters for an understanding of them. It is crucial constantly to remember what it was that precipitated Paul's writing of these two chapters. And then secondly, to give an overview of the chapters stating the 15 principles of giving, which we've identified in the exposition of the chapters, and then to give a brief exposition and application of the capstone verse of the two chapters, chapter 9 and verse 15, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. First of all, then, a reminder of the setting. In the providence of God, the saints in Jerusalem have come into difficult times. Paul describes them in Romans 15:26 as the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, becomes both the initiator and the superintendent of an offering to be received from among the primary Gentile churches of Macedonia and Achaia. A year previous to the writing of these chapters in 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians had indicated a willingness to be involved in this benevolence offering, had already begun to gather funds, but for several reasons, some of them we can deduce from the scriptures, some of them are unknown to us, they had slacked off in the completion of that offering. And so Paul, intending to send Titus and two unnamed brethren to Corinth, carrying this letter, seeks to prepare the Corinthians to complete their offering, that when these brethren come, that offering being collected, when Paul subsequently would come with some brethren from Macedonia, he would do nothing but gather up the offering with the brethren and carry it with the gifts from other churches to the saints there in Jerusalem. That's the setting of the two chapters. Now, as we come to an overview of the two chapters, I indicated and underscored again and again, there is nothing of carnal, emotional manipulation on the part of the Apostle Paul. There is no begging on the part of the Apostle Paul, but rather there is a setting forth of principles that indicate that the giving of God's people is to be grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving. And it is the fruit of the gospel in the hearts of the people of God that produces the kind of giving described in this section of the Word of God. I noted with you that the substance of the two chapters can be understood in two basic sections. You have the giving of the Macedonians, an example to be known and imitated in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. And then from chapter 8, verse 7 through chapter 9 and verse 14, you have the giving of the Corinthians, principles to be assimilated and then implemented in their giving. And what I'm going to do with you, without reading verses 1 to 5, in which we have the example of the sacrificial giving of the Macedonians out of a crucible of both suffering joined with joy and added to it poverty, yet they gave generously to this offering, I'm going to go through, starting in verse 7 of chapter 8, and enunciate the principles that we've discovered in our study together. Verse 7, we read, "As you, that is, as you Corinthians, abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." Principle number one is, we ought to covet an overflowing measure of the God-given grace of a generous spirit. We ought not to be satisfied with just a modicum of that spirit that produces generosity in giving, but we ought to covet an overflowing measure of this operation of the grace of God upon our hearts. Principle number two is found in verse 8. "I speak not by way of commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others, that is, the earnestness of the Macedonians, the sincerity also of your love." And the principle is this: you and I ought to test the sincerity of our love by comparing or contrasting it with the sacrificial love manifested in the earnestness of the Macedonian Christians. And then verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Principle number 3 is embedded in this text, and I stated it this way: we ought constantly to measure our disposition of generosity by the supreme example of voluntary, sacrificial giving as found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul assumes that the Corinthians are well acquainted with the basic biblical truths concerning the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus. Being rich, yet he becomes poor to the end that we might be enriched by his voluntary sacrificial giving to us. And then we have principle number 4 in verses 10 to 12. "Herein I give my judgment, for this is expedient for you who were the first to make a beginning a year ago, not only to do, but also to will. But now, complete the doing also, that as there was the readiness to will, so there may be the completion also out of your ability. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man has, not according as he has not. And here's the fourth principle of giving. We ought diligently and conscientiously to follow through with our grace-produced purpose to give in proportion to our present providential ability to give. That's the principle of our giving, that there should be diligence and conscientious commitment to follow through with that disposition that grace has produced in the heart, but to do it according to our present providential ability to give. And then verses 13 to 15 contain principle number 5. For I say this, not that others may be eased and you distressed, but by equality, that your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. And what is the principle in these verses? Simply this. We ought to give, understanding that one of the goals of our giving is the relief of real want, resulting in a grace-produced, providentially ordered equality in terms of the basic needs for human existence among God's people. And then principle number 6 is wrapped up in verses 16 and 17. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus, for he accepted indeed our exhortation, but being himself very earnest, he went forth unto you of his own accord. And what's the principle there? Simply this. We ought to discern in those who are the duly appointed leaders in the receiving and dispensing of the gifts of God people a God-given passion for their task, coupled with an understanding and hearty embrace of the apostolic directives for our giving. Paul gives thanks to God that God has done something in the heart of Titus called an earnest care. But it's the same earnest care. It resonates with the apostolic perspective. The Spirit of God implants it in the heart of Titus. And though he embraces Paul's exhortation to complete this offering at Corinth, Paul says, in essence, I didn't need to exhort him because being himself earnest with an earnestness placed in his heart, not by business experience, but by the grace and power of God, he went forth of his own accord. And then principle number 7 is in the remainder of that chapter, verse 18 and following. And we have sent together with him the brother whose praise in the gospel is spread through all the churches, and not only so, but who was appointed by the churches to travel with us in the matter of this grace, which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord, and to show our readiness, avoiding this, that any man should blame us in this matter of bounty which is ministered by us. For we take thought for things honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we've sent with them our brother, whom we have many times proved earnest in many things, but now much more earnest by reason of the great confidence which he has in you. Whether any inquire about Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker to you ward. And our brethren, they are the messengers of the churches. They are the glory of Christ. And what's the principle in verses 18 to 23? Principle number 7 is this. We ought to do all within our power to ensure that those who receive and dispense the giving of God's people are spiritually mature, ethically scrupulous, and widely proven men of God within the church. And then verse 24 contains principle number 8. Show therefore unto them, that is Titus and his team, in the face of the churches, show to Titus and his team before the face of the churches the proof of your love and of our glorying on your behalf. And what is that 8th principle? I stated it this way. We as a people ought to seek to demonstrate before our brethren, those responsible to receive our gifts, and the churches that will hear of our giving, we ought to seek to demonstrate before our brethren the proof of our professed love to needy saints and the legitimacy of any past reputation for generosity. This is Paul's concern with the Corinthians. Then in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul now gives a further explanation as to why he is sending Titus and his team. He gives a disclaimer in verse 1, a very tactful disclaimer, as touching the ministering to the saints. It's superfluous. It's really unnecessary for me to write to you. In other words, he's being very tactful, saying, I'm writing to you, but I don't think I really need to. And then he goes on to give the facts as to why he made this disclaimer. Verse 2, for I know your readiness, of which I glory on your behalf to them of Macedonia, that Achaia has been prepared for a year past, and your zeal has stirred up very many of them. Here Paul has sought in the opening of this section to stir them up by the report of the Macedonians, but he says in reality the Macedonians were stirred up by the report of your readiness over a year ago. So he said, I really didn't need to write to you, but he does write to them. He gives this tactful disclaimer, then he tells them what he knows that makes the disclaimer true and valid, and then he concludes the paragraph by telling them what he hoped would be accomplished by the coming of Titus and his team. Verse 3, but I have sent the brethren that our glorying on your behalf may not be void in this respect, that even as I said, you may be prepared, lest by any means, if there come with me in a subsequent visit any of Macedonia and find you unprepared, we, that we say not you, should be put to shame in this confidence. I thought it necessary, therefore, to entreat the brethren that they would go before unto you, make up beforehand your aforepromised bounty, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of extortion. And here he informs the Corinthians, I'm sending this team along so that I'll not be red-faced, having bragged about your generosity, so that they will not be red-faced, that you will not be red-faced and embarrassed, and that when I come with brethren from Macedonia, there'll be no sense of extortion. Well, Paul's coming, we better shell out. No, Paul says, I want to know, when that offering is presented to me to take to the saints at Jerusalem, it has been the overflow of the uncoerced operation of the grace of God in your hearts. So, after giving this explanation as to why Titus and his team are coming, then Paul begins to lay out more principles that are to regulate all of their thinking and all of their actions with regard to their giving. And so in verses 6 through 14, we have 7 more principles. Let's look at them. Verse 6, but this I say, he that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. What is principle number 9? Simply stated, it is this. We ought to give fully convinced of the law of proportionate returns. And I hope you will remember, taking my two fingers in the seed bag, pinching a few grains of seed. Scatter here, scatter there, scatter there. Come harvest time, you reap sparingly. But the man who sticks his hand into his seed bag, grabs a whole fistful and scatters far and wide. Come harvest time, he reaps an abundant harvest. Paul says, you Corinthians, don't forget the law of proportionate returns. Then verse 7 contains principle number 10. Let each man do according as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, that is, not out of sorrow, or of necessity, that is, out of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And there the principle again is simple. We ought to give purposely from the heart with genuine joy while basking in the awareness of the smile of our God, the God who loves cheerful givers because he sees in the cheerful giver his own image, the great and the most cheerful giver of all, God himself. And when he sees his image reflected in men and women who, because of sin, are natively selfish and covetous and grasping and self-absorbed, when he sees them with this other orientation, joyfully, cheerfully parting with what has been placed in their hands, and he sees his image, he smiles with approbation and delight. Well, then, verse 8, we have principle number 11. Look at it. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you, having always all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto all good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. What's the principle? Again, it's this. We ought to give with confidence in God's abounding grace that he is able to make us into and to bless us as generous, cheerful givers. The emphasis is on God's ability. God is able. And you have those four alls. Make all grace abound in everything, that we, having all sufficiency, may abound unto all good work. And then verse 11, you being enriched in everything unto all liberality, which works through us thanksgiving to God. We ought to give generously and joyfully, believing God's promise of his response to such givers. Verse 10. I'm sorry I skipped verse 10. He that supplies seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed, not for hoarding, not for exchanging for shekels to buy more stuff, but he will multiply our seed for sowing and thereby increase the fruits of our righteousness, enriching us in everything unto what? Unto all liberality. So there is the principle. We ought to give generously and joyfully, believing these promises of God's response to cheerful and generous givers. And then 11b to 13, which works through us thanksgiving to God for the ministration of this service not only fills up the measure of the wants of the saint, but abounds also through many thanksgivings to God, seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. Here the 13th principle is this. We ought to give, conscious that by our giving, we provoke thanksgiving to God and we promote the glory of God. Paul can say that what you Corinthians do in conjunction with this benevolence offering is used by God to promote His glory and to provoke much thanksgiving. And then principle number 14 is found back in 12a. For the ministration of this service not only fills up the measure of the wants of the saints. Drop out the words "not only." The ministration of this service fills up the measure of the wants of the saints. And here the principle, I touched on it very briefly in the interest of time, is this. We ought to give conscious that our gifts are God's means of supplying the basic needs of the people of God. Poor saints at Jerusalem are praying the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our bread for the day. And many of them are poor saints, and they know what hunger is and privation is. And along comes the apostle and his companions and declares to them that he has this bountiful benevolence gift gathered from among the Gentile churches. And these saints recognize in the hands of the apostle the hands and the heart of their Savior and of their God. God uses our gifts to be His means to supply the needs of His people. And then in verse 14, we have principle number 15. While they themselves also, with supplication on your behalf, long after you all, for the exceeding or by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you. And what's the principle of giving there? Again, simply this. We ought to give knowing that by our giving, we deepen our spiritual union and communion with other members of the body of Christ. Paul says when your gift comes to the saints at Jerusalem, they're going to long after you because they see this expression of the grace of God in you. And though they cannot be with you and embrace you and say with their lips how thankful they are, they can cry to God with thanksgiving, and they can pray that the grace that has been at work in you will abound yet more and more in your hearts. Well, third, according to my present light, as I've pondered these two chapters and pored over them and sought to open them up, these are 15 principles that ought to discipline our thinking and regulate our conduct with respect to our giving in general and our giving in benevolence concerns in particular. And as I noted at the outset, there's not a word here about tithing. The disciplined, conscientious giving of one-tenth of our gross income to God as a matter of principle. However, I do plan to bring 2 P.S. messages, and I'm still committed to do that, though I must be away next Lord's Day. When I return, God willing, I will give myself to preaching when tithing is a help to grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving, and then a second message, when tithing is a hindrance to grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving. But now I want you to look with me as we come to verse 15. After the Apostle Paul has either dictated to one of his secretaries or has actually written with his own hand these two chapters, a masterful display of gospel-suffused motivation to giving, a wonderful display of holy sensitivity and tact, and all of these other things that we have seen in the two chapters, where did it bring the mind and the heart of the Apostle Paul? When he was done, where did he arrive? Well, look at the text. After these two chapters, he breaks out in this spontaneous, exuberant expression of praise and thanksgiving. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. The two chapters began with grace. Go back to 8:1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. Look at verse 14. Now he says there will be saints in Jerusalem longing after you because of what? The exceeding grace of God to you. The bookends of all of his treatment of giving is God's grace, the operations of his free, unmerited favor, and all the gifts brought with that favor. And having spoken of grace at the beginning and grace at the end, his mind cannot but go to the fountain of all of that grace. Every operation of grace in the Macedonians, every operation of grace that he prays will abound and overflow in the Corinthians, every manifestation of grace that he's confident the Jerusalem saints will see in this gift from the Corinthians, he traces it all back to its fountainhead. And the fountainhead of that grace is the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he breaks out in these words, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And so now, having reminded you of the setting of the two chapters, giving you this flyover of the 15 principles of grace produced, gospel shaped, God glorifying giving. Now we come thirdly to a brief exposition and application of this crowning or capstone statement of the apostle. Now to just open up the words, we'll consider the identity of God's gift, the quality of God's gift, and the effect of receiving and appreciating this gift, and then make some applications. First of all, note the identity of God's gift. When the apostle wrote, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, singular, to what was he making reference? Well, some who love God and love the Scriptures and believe they are the inspired, authoritative Word of God have suggested that it is the benevolence offering which is going to Jerusalem, and that after all of these holy fruits that will come from that gift taken to the Jerusalem saints, that God will be glorified, the needs of the saints will be met, praise will be elicited, prayer will come forth. Paul is saying, for all of these marvelous, wonderful benefits that will come out of this offering, look at them all, at one marvelous gift of God. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Now, to view all of these holy things as a wonderful gift of God is not wrong. And if we view it as a gift from God, to praise him and to thank him would be appropriate. However, when you hear me read these words, knowing something of the Apostle Paul, with his Christ-obsessed mentality, a man who can say, for to me to live is Christ. A man who can say, my one great passion in life is this, that I may know him and the power of resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. What do you think Paul meant? What was the reflexive response of your mental apparatus when I read the text? Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. What do you think is the identity of this gift? Well, I think if we took a poll, almost all of you, if not every one of you, would say, surely, the identity of God's gift is none other than his greatest gift, even our Lord Jesus Christ. That when the Apostle Paul has finished writing these two chapters, beginning with the grace of God given to the Macedonians, concluding in verse 14 of chapter 9 with his vision of seeing the saints at Jerusalem breaking out in praise to God for the grace of God operative in these Gentile churches, with the middle wall of partition having been broken down between Jew and Gentile, and now the Gentiles drawing near to the Jew in genuine grace-produced compassion and generosity, surely the apostle's mind has gone upward and is focused upon the fact that all of this is the outworking of God's grace in the gift of His only begotten Son, and that it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who is the gift, whom Paul says he gives thanks to God for that gift, even the gift of Christ Himself. And it's interesting, just a couple of weeks ago in your New Testament reading, we had the record of our Lord's interaction with that woman of Samaria. And you remember what He said to her in John 4 and verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that said unto you, give me to drink, you would have asked of Him, and He would have given you living water. In that passage, the same Greek word for gift is used. It is Christ Himself who identifies Himself as the gift of God. And so your instinctive sense that surely Paul must be speaking of Jesus, I believe, is valid. I believe it is supported not only by the language of the text, but by the analogy of Scripture, and even more so by what we know of the Apostle Paul, this one who says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This one who could say, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ. This Christ-obsessed man comes to the end of this treatment of grace-produced, gospel-shaped giving, and his heart is so full of what his own mind has ruminated upon, of how the grace of God works in human hearts to produce this kind of generosity and all of its fruits. And he can do nothing less but break out in thanksgiving to the God who has given his unspeakable gift. So the identity of God's gift, I am persuaded, as I trust you are, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But now notice, secondly, in opening up the text, the quality of this gift. Paul says, thanks be to God, not for his gift, but his unspeakable gift. And the word rendered in the American Standard, your New King James Version, I believe uses indescribable. Other modern translations, inexpressible. It's what the linguists call a hapax logomena. That means it is a word used only once in all of the New Testament. And there are no uses of it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So when we find a hapax logomena, what we have to try to do is to see, is it used in secular literature? And it is used some in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, but sometimes it's helpful to look at the etymology. Now, you know I don't often introduce linguistic matters and etymology into my preaching. I try to keep the study in my study and the pulpit be the place of popular instruction. But it's a fascinating word. The root word, which has additions that make it this singular word, means to speak out, to declare. There are two prepositions on the front of the root. One preposition means through, dia. Another one means out. And then you have what's called the alpha privative. When we say a man is an atheist, a theist is one who believes in God, an atheist is one who does not believe in God. We speak of a man who's moral or amoral or amoral, not moral. Well, here you have the root word two prepositions and an alpha privative in front of it. It means to so speak out as to speak through a matter until you've said all you can say about the matter. And then Paul says, this is a not to be spoken out and through gift. So you get a feel for the word. He says, thanks be to God. And then he uses this rare word as he thinks of his Lord Jesus Christ. As he thinks of what his Lord has done and is doing and will yet do in connection with this generous offering. That's the subject matter that has produced the statement. It's this subject matter that has caused Paul to reach into the grab bag of his Greek vocabulary and to drag out this unusual word to describe the quality of God's gift. It is better than unspeakable. I believe the translation inexpressible or indescribable. As one commentator has said, the gift is higher than the mind can conceive and is higher than the tongue can express. It is God's indescribable, inexpressible gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. His unique person, his saving work lies behind everything Paul has written about this benevolence offering. It is not a matter of a carnal exercise to get some shekels out of God's people so that some poor people in Jerusalem can have food and clothing. It is a matter of an unfolding of some dimension of the inexpressible and indescribable glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I was sitting at my desk, pondering the use of this word, my mind went to that hymn that many of us know, where the hymn writer felt the fact that in contemplating Jesus and all that he is and all that he's done, he was at a loss for words. He felt that there was a poverty in the stuff that we call vocabulary, and he wrote these familiar words. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth, or could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine, I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and vie with Gabriel while he sings in notes almost divine. In notes almost divine, I'd sing the precious blood he spilt, my ransom from the dreadful guilt of sin and wrath divine. I'd sing his glorious righteousness in which all perfect heavenly dress my soul shall ever shine. My soul shall ever shine. I'd sing the characters he bears and all the forms of love he wears exalted on his throne in loftiest songs of sweetest praise. I would to everlasting days make all his glories known. Make all his glories known. That's the quality of God's gift. And I come back again. Remember, this is where two chapters about giving brings him. Has it brought you there? Has it brought you there, my fellow believer? Or has it left you irritated? Why so much time on all this stuff about giving? Let's just get on with more important things. Is there anything more important than contemplating that which makes your heart suffused with wonder and makes you cry out, thanks be to God for his inexpressible, his indescribable gift? Well, having looked at the identity of God's gift, the quality of God's gift, what's the effect of receiving and appreciating that gift? Well, we've already underscored what it was for Paul. Here in his heart is this outflow of praise and adoration. The God who gave him to us in the incarnation, who gave him up for us in substitution, the God who in giving him has pledged with him to give us all things necessary for life and for godliness, and to bring us home safely at last into his presence. What a marvelous capstone to two chapters about taking up an offering. Grace produced, gospel shaped, God glorifying giving. Now, by way of application, would it not be legitimate to suggest that in this final verse we have principle number 16? How say? Well, look at the verse with me again. Where it comes, what it means, could we not express it in principle number 16? All of them begin with the words, we ought. So does this one. We ought to be led to spontaneous thanksgiving to God for the inexpressible gift of his own dear Son if we have understood and assimilated the perspectives on giving set forth in these two chapters. If we have followed the track of Paul's thought in the two chapters, should that track not lead us to the place where it led Paul? Following the track of his own mind led him up to Jesus. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And if we have followed that track in our minds and in our hearts, then surely it ought to bring us to the same place to which it brought Paul. He started the chapters by celebrating grace given to the Macedonians. He ends the two chapters by saying there'll be saints at Jerusalem praising God for the grace given to Corinthians. And now he traces all the streams of grace up to their fountainhead and breaks out in his words of praise and thanksgiving, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And it's in this context that we see again the great fact that God intends that every aspect of our lives, including our giving, should be shaped by the central truths of the gospel. Let me repeat that. God intends that every aspect of our lives should be shaped by the central truths of the gospel. Now, what is, we may say, the central truth of the gospel? Is it not that God so loved the world, that mass of humanity in all of its ugly depravity? And by the way, if you're not in Christ, you're an ugly thing this morning. You're a distorted, perverted image of God, laden with your sin that is like moral leprosy. God so loved the world that he what? He gave. And what did he give? His only begotten Son. That's the central truth of the gospel, that out of the largeness of his loving heart, God gave his only begotten Son, the one who stood before that immoral woman, laden with her sins, ugly in her distorted image of God, and said, if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked, and he would have given. The heart of the gospel is the good news that God gave his Son, and gave him that whosoever believes in him should not perish. So, where the Corinthians are joyfully generous in their love, where does it come from? Look at 9:13 of the passage. Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they, the Jerusalem saints, will glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel. The Jerusalem saints will say, The gospel is shaping how the Corinthians use, especially how they part with their shekels. It is the gospel that liberates us from a self-centered, self-indulgent, self-absorbed life that, like a horrible pit, sucks in our dollars and our dimes and our quarters and our hundreds and our thousands. But when the gospel comes out of the heart of a giving God, it produces a giving people, not a taking, self-indulgent, self-absorbed, self-serving people. It is the gospel of a giving God, impressing its power upon the heart, that makes a giving people. Jesus said to his disciples when he commissioned them in Matthew 10:8, "Freely you've received. All you've received has come as gratuity. It's come as the gift of grace. Having received grace," what does Jesus say? "Freely give. Freely you've received. Stingily give? No. My giving is to reflect God's giving." You got it? Does your giving reflect God's giving? If God were only as lavish in his giving to you as you are to others, compared with what you do in spending money to please yourself, would you even dare to say there would be hope for you? Freely you've received. Freely give. And then I want us to look at the example of a man upon whom the gospel put its stamp, and immediately it showed up in this area of his generosity. I want you to turn with me for our closing passage to, in my exhortation to you who are the people of God, to Luke 19. Then I have one other passage to lay on the conscience of the unconverted. Luke 19, you all know the story. Many of us learned it as a little ditty in Sunday school. Zacchaeus was a very little man, and a very little man was he. Remember, you learned it, climbed up into the sycamore tree, he wanted his Lord to see. When the Savior passed that way, you know the story. Well, let's look at it, Luke 19. After the Lord says, "I must abide at your house," verse 6, "he made haste and came down," now notice, "received him joyfully." That's beautiful. Zacchaeus, as a man, embraced the God-man Jesus joyfully. And when they, that is, the Jews around him, saw it, they all murmured, saying, "He's gone in to lodge with a man that's a sinner." Zacchaeus was not only a tax collector in name and in practice, but he fit the reputation of the average Jewish tax collector. He was known for his graft, his willingness to twist the rules in order to line his pockets, and people are complaining that Jesus is going into lodge with one that is a sinner. Verse 8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, thou art the Son of God who has come down from heaven. You are on your way to Jerusalem to die for sinners. I confess you to be the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners." To which Jesus would respond and say, "Salvation is come. You've made an orthodox confession of faith." That isn't what the text says. What does the text say? "Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, look at what has transpired in me." I love that. "Behold, Lord, I want you to look at something that's happened to me. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." No record that Jesus told him to give to the poor anything. A third, a quarter, a fifth? No. Out of a heart that has received the Lord Jesus, the Jesus who receives sinners, who says, "I must abide at your house." Here's the divine initiative. Jesus sees him up a tree and says, look, I must abide in your house. I, in my saving grace and mercy, I come to you, Zacchaeus. You who are a cast off by your fellow Jews because of who and what you are. You're just the kind of person I've come to save. Verse 10 will underscore that. And then when he's in the house, Zacchaeus, conscious that something has happened in the depths of his money-grabbing, covetous, unprincipled spirit, he says, behold, Lord, look at what's happened. The half of my goods, I part with them. I give to the poor. If I have wrongfully exacted anything of any man, which no doubt he had done many times, I restore fourfold. He takes the most extreme demand of the old Mosaic law when you stole something, and he says, I'll give it back fourfold. What's happened to this man? As he's embraced the Savior, he has first of all become a diligent lawkeeper. He takes his directive about restoring stolen goods from the Deuteronomy law of God and says, I restore it fourfold. And he's become a grace-produced, gospel-shaped giver, just like that. Behold, Lord, half of my goods, I part with it. I who so zealously and jealously accumulated for myself, without scruples, without conscience, I part with it. I've become a generous man. I've become a lawkeeper. I restore fourfold. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said to him, today is salvation come to this house. And how did salvation manifest itself? Not primarily by an orthodox confession of faith as to the identity of Jesus and the work of Jesus, but by the transformation from a selfish, grasping, unprincipled heart to a generous, giving, benevolent heart. And Jesus validates that that's the cause when he says, for as much as he is a son of Abraham, he's now a man of faith who has embraced me for who I am. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And my friend, if the Son of Man has sought you and saved you and has given his salvation to you, to some degree, it has smashed the fundamental, covetous, grasping tentacles of the Adamic heart. And it's given you a disposition of desire as you have freely received, so to freely give. And it is as Christians, the more we bathe our souls in the wonder and the glory of God's unspeakable gift, that as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are transformed by the Spirit into the image of that Savior. And giving is not a burden to us. Giving is not mere duty to us. It is delight, because as God delights to give, so we by the Spirit, being conformed to that image after the pattern of Christ, more and more, it is our delight to give. So that we scheme and plot and plan, as we saw in working through these passages, how we can increase our sowing, to the end that we may increase our reaping, to the end that we have more seed to sow on more fields, and more reaping that we may have more seed to sow on yet more fields. And we find our delight not in sitting back and looking what our seed has given us when we convert it into shekels and gather more stuff around us. We sit back and we wonder and we praise our God for the privilege of scattering seed that will reap a marvelous harvest ultimately in the last day when Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." This is what it means to be saved by God's gift, to be changed like Zacchaeus from a lawbreaker to a lawkeeper, from a covetous, grasping man to a generous, open-hearted man or woman. And for my unconverted friend, some of you sitting here saying, you know, you can go on, talk how you want about this stuff. Doesn't touch me where I am, no, because 2 Corinthians 5:15 describes you. When Paul is describing all men by nature, he says that they live unto themselves. And everything that touches life is centered in self. Living unto the self, spending, self-hoarding, take it to yourself, get all you can perspective. There's only one thing that can break the power of that lifestyle. And it's there in 2 Corinthians 5:15. That he died for all that they who live should no longer henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. And my unconverted, grasping, selfish, covetous man or woman, boy or girl, it's only the cross of Christ that can break the back of that grasping, covetous spirit. That eventually, if you don't go to Christ, who is God's gift, who says to people where they are, he said to that immoral woman who had come from the very house in which she was shacking up with her fifth man, the one whom you now have, or sixth man, you've had five, and the man you now have is not your husband. He says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask, and he would give you. My friend, you don't fix yourself up to come to him. You go to him to have him fix you up. Amen. He's God's gift, who fixes up sinners like he fixed up Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, in a sense, was even surprised. And he had to say, "Behold, Lord, something happened. Lord, look at it. I'm going to express it in my words. Half of my goods I give, I restore fourfold." It's a wonderful thing to be delivered from the tyranny of self-centeredness, self-absorption, self-indulgence, and breathe the free air of living unto Christ. Amen. It's free air to live unto him who for our sakes died and rose again. It may shock some of you to know there's somebody more important than the one you looked at in the mirror this morning. There's someone more beautiful, more lovely, more attractive. His name is Jesus, God's gift. And he says, if you knew that gift, you'd ask and he'd give you. Oh, my unconverted friend, go to him asking. Asking in the posture of a needy sinner. And he has promised that he will give. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Our Father, we do acknowledge that your gift is inexpressible. When we try to think of it and speak about it, we feel how utterly impoverished are these things called words and sentences and phrases. But, O Lord, by the Holy Spirit, take your word, make it effectual. We beg of you to baptize this congregation with a grace-produced, gospel-shaped measure of giving that we have never, never known before. Lord, we believe it is your will to do this. We believe it would glorify you. We believe it would gladden the hearts of your saints and your servants and unconverted people who, seeing Christ's giving heart in us, would be inclined to consider his gospel and his claims. Lord, do it for all of these reasons, to the end that your name will be praised and honored. Hear our cry, seal your word. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.